Take your Bibles and turn very quickly to John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, or page 905 in the blue Pew Bibles. John chapter 19, 16 through 30, or page 905. You know, when we think about Good Friday, it is good for a lot of reasons, but it's the day when we remember the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that is horrible, crucifixion for anyone would be horrible, without a doubt, you often will see people, especially now in the social media age, posting. And they'll say things like, oh, this was such a horrible thing, and the disciples couldn't bear to watch, and God was grieved, and all these statements which are really unbiblical. Because when you read the Bible, not only did God say this over and over again, what I'm about to tell you, but even the apostles said this in the book of Acts, over and over again. And that is simply this, that the crucifixion was always the will of God. It was not plan B. It was not a surprise. It was not an accident. Max Lucado once wrote a book where it pictured the angels on the edge of heaven screaming, "No!" like a very bad Darth Vader in Return of the Jedi, hoping that Jesus didn't die. And all of that is false. It's not correct. The scripture tells us that even in death, God is sovereign. Let me say that again, because we faced a little bit of death in our community this week. Even in death, the Lord is in control. And what you are going to see in the crucifixion is that the Lord was in control. And in that death, we have hope. In every death, we have hope. Let's look together. I just want to show you five quick truths that were fulfilled, promises that came to pass, scripture that God made sure became truth, became part of human history, as we look at this passage in John chapter 19, 16 through 30. I want to just show you five examples of God's sovereign control over the crucifixion that, yes, we celebrate tonight. First of all, I want you to see the way he was led. Secondly, I want you to see where he was placed. Thirdly, I want you to see what was said. Fourthly, how he was treated. And fifthly, I want you to see how he gave up his spirit. So we're going to look at five very quick ways the Lord was in control even of his death. First of all, the way he was led. Now look at verse 16, if you will, there of John chapter 19. And it says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus," and verse 17, "he went out bearing his own cross." Now, this wasn't unique. Normally, when the Romans would crucify someone, they would bear their own cross publicly, carrying it to the location where they would be hoisted up. This was a very powerful way to quell rebellion, revolt, and anyone that would come against the Roman government. But crucifixion was such a horrible thing. It wasn't invented by the Romans. It was actually invented by the Persians. That would be modern-day Iran today. And the Romans simply took this idea of crucifying someone and putting them up on a tree, and they perfected it. They did it extremely well. The point of crucifixion was twofold. Number one, it was to embarrass and humiliate anyone that was crucified. Secondly, it was an excruciating, slow, painful death. It wasn't quick. It happened over hours, if not days. And often, what would end up happening to the victim on the cross is they would die of suffocation. They couldn't breathe and hold themselves up any longer, and their lungs would fill, and they would end up dying, asphyxiating on the cross. It was a horrible way to die. It was a horrible death. And you can imagine, just like the thieves who were crucified next to Christ, so often when people would be crucified, they would be touting what they tout today. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. And yet, what does the scripture say about Christ? How is he going to the cross? Well, I think it's significant, and we don't need to overlook this little phrase in verse 17. It says he went out. He went out bearing his own cross. Now, what this communicates to us is what scripture has already promised us about Jesus, and that is that he will give his own life up. No one is going to take it from him. When Christ goes out, he goes exactly like Isaiah 53:7 says he's going to go, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Do you know that when they lead often lambs to slaughter, I've read that they have a scapegoat, which is intended to lead the lambs peacefully. James Dobson did a very good job of illustrating this in his book, Life on the Edge, where he talked about the scapegoat, and he talked about how that goat would be leading these sheep who had no idea they were being led into a pen they could not get out of once they entered that would signal and begin their death. But they would always go peacefully because they were being led by a scapegoat. Well, in the same way, Christ is going peacefully. Like a lamb, Isaiah 53 says, he's being led to the slaughter. He's not resisting. He's not crying. He's not saying, I'm innocent. And he of all people would have been innocent, but he was going himself. He was going out. And I think this emphasizes very well John 10:11, where Jesus said just a few chapters earlier in this book, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. So as we begin thinking about the crucifixion, the very first thing that ought to come to our mind is Jesus is the one that is in complete control. The way that he is being led, he is the one going. He is the one giving his life willingly. He is the one in control. Secondly, look at where he was placed. Where he was placed. Now the scripture says in verse 17, they took him to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, it is called Calvary. That's where we get our modern day word Calvary. It is the Latin term for the Aramaic term Golgotha. And scholars have debated where this place of the skull is. I don't know why there's a debate. I've seen it. If you've ever been to Israel, you've ever done the Via Dolorosa tour through Jerusalem and you've walked the hill, it's undeniable. I mean, it's like the man on the mountain in the States or like in South Dakota, our presidents scattered along the side of a mountain. It's that obvious when you see it from far away. There is a rock, a huge edifice right outside of the city of Jerusalem that looks like a gigantic human skull. It's ominous when you see it. It's staring down at you, and this obviously was the place where they led him to a huge pit, a rock overhead that looked like a human skull called Golgotha in the Latin Calvary. And verse 18 says, there they crucified him. Now, so many of the other gospel writers, Luke and Matthew particularly, they spend a lot of time talking about the details of the crucifixion, the gore, the blood, the nails in the hands, the spear in the side. But John doesn't do that. All he says is in one quick sentence, they crucified him, period, leaving out all those details. But what John does want you to see is where exactly he was placed and why that matters. Notice that with him were two others, one on either side, and Jesus was between them. Two things about where he was placed quickly. First of all, he went outside of Jerusalem. That's where John places it. He bore his own cross. He went to the place of the skull, and it was outside of the gates of Jerusalem. That's significant because in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, verse 14, the Israelites are told to take a lamb and slaughter it outside the gates of the camp. They were to do this because no animal or its blood or death should defile the temple or defile the Israelites. So they were to take this animal outside of the camp. And here Jesus is being taken outside of the city, led like an animal, led like a lamb, going to the slaughter. And as he goes outside of the camp, the writer of Hebrews makes sure that we don't miss this. In Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For the bodies of those animals," he's talking about those animals of the Old Testament, "whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." It's significant where Christ was crucified. The Lord knew he needed to go outside of the city, just like those lambs, to signify, "I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But notice also, he was crucified between two thieves. We learn in another gospel that one of these thieves will end up trusting in Christ, the other will not. But that's not what's important to John. The detail here is, again, where he was crucified. He was crucified with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. They were there, and he was between them. And this is significant, because Psalm 22, there is a verse. And the verse almost parallels Matthew 27. But verse 14, particularly, talks about all of these details that are happening in the crucifixion. In fact, if you read Psalm 22, it's David who's writing it. But if you look at verse 1, verse 7, verse 14, verse 16 and 18, there are almost direct parallels to what the gospel writers speak of happening to Jesus at the crucifixion. But then there's also Isaiah 53, which Aaron read. And in 53:12, it says he will be numbered with the transgressors. And so here, where he's placed, he's outside of the camp. All the details of Psalm 22 are fulfilled, and he is numbered with the transgressors, exactly like Scripture spoke. Well, thirdly, I want you to see what was said. Even what was said is significant. So far, we see the way he was led. We see where he was placed. But thirdly, we see what was said. Look, if you will, in the text, verse 21. So Pilate writes an inscription. We read about it in verse 19. And he put it on the cross. And the inscription read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this was just a mistake, honestly. Pilate's not a believer, but isn't it ironic what he writes and puts right over the cross? He proclaims Christ the King of the Jews, the Savior, literally the Messiah, is what he has written here. And he puts that over the cross. Now, it was very common when the Romans would crucify someone, they would make them carry a sign, and then they would put the sign above the crucifixion, stating the crime the individual did that caused them to be crucified. Crucifixion was so gory and gruesome, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was only reserved for those who had been conquered by the Roman Empire, non-Roman citizens, thieves, robbers, and those who had committed extreme treason. So normally when they would crucify these people, these were not citizens, they were the worst of the worst, and they would have the crime plastered above their head. But Jesus had no crime. If you remember, Pilate said, "I found nothing wrong with this man. There's nothing that he did. He just angers you." In fact, you'll remember from the Gospel of Luke that Pilate said, "I'll let you choose who you want me to let go. Barabbas, who obviously is a thief, and you know it, or this guy over here, Christ, who's done absolutely nothing wrong. I'll let one of them go. What's it going to be?" Smart of Pilate, He doesn't make the decision. Just like a good politician, he puts it in the hands of the people to save his own neck and quell any rebellion that these angry Jewish people might bring to his province. They choose Barabbas. So since there's no crime to post over the cross, what he does place there is the only thing he can think of, a Gentile, a non-believer, but yet God is writing through Pilate. It's almost like in the book of Daniel when the handwriting comes on the wall in Belshazzar's area, and Daniel has to come and interpret the handwriting on the wall. It's as if God had handwritten this note. Now notice the reaction to this note, verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Remember, it was outside of the city, near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Those were the three languages of the empire at this point. Remember, Rome started in Latin. The area they conquered, the Jews, they spoke Aramaic at this point. Hebrew was dead. And then Greek, left over from Alexander the Great. Verse 21, so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, I'm the king of the Jews. Now you see them getting in the argument here? Pilate says, look, I wrote what I wrote. Deal with it. No, you can't write that. We don't believe that. You're proclaiming him to be the Messiah he said that he was going to be. Take that down. It's offensive. What a great opportunity for Pilate, though. These chief priests, if you've read the story at all this week, have caused him nothing but grief and trouble. So I imagine this is his way of goading and getting back at them. And so he says, verse 22, what I've written, I've written. It's too late. We're not going to take it down. But yet even in what was said about Christ, what was placed over his head shows the sovereignty of God in what a Roman governor would put on a criminal's sign. Isn't that amazing? He is the king, the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, and not just the Jews, the whole world. Why this bothered the Jews was because it was essentially saying he is the one the Old Testament spoke about. He is the one that was promised to you in every covenant. He is the one who is the Messiah. And now as they looked at him for the last time on the cross, they had to read it right above his head. Now, let me show you number four, how he was treated. How he was treated. We learn the soldiers fight over his garments. And even the fighting of the garments is the sovereignty of God and the fulfilling of Scripture. I mean, I hope you're seeing this. Everything that is being done, Scripture is being fulfilled. Where they put him, what they say about him, where he is placed and how he is led, and now even how he is treated, this is the will of God. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see who it shall be. Even this, though, do you notice this in verse 24? Was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. You know, so often we do so many things we don't even realize. History unfolds and people do not realize what they are doing. But I assure you, there is a God over it all. This is a direct quote from Psalm 22:18. And I just want to read you Psalm 22:18, that one verse. Remember, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David written thousands of years before this crucifixion, but so well lays out everything that's going to happen. And in verse 18, David said, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, just read through this over the weekend. Psalm 22, mark it in your Bible. Note it in your notes. You will read this psalm, and you will see the crucifixion being played out, prophesied, proclaimed, even down to the way they would treat him and his clothing on the cross. It was fulfilled. One final prophecy. And then the very last thing, he gave up his spirit. I want you to see when he gave up his spirit. It was the final prophecy to be fulfilled. And Psalm 69, verse 1, stated that they gave me gall, or sour wine, for my food, and for my thirst they gave me the vinegar, the sour wine. And right here, in this passage of Scripture, where Christ is giving up his spirit, you see in verse 28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture. Do you see that in verse 28? Even what he's doing now, saying, I am thirsty, is not accidental. It is to fulfill the Scripture. And so verse 29, a jar full of sour wine, this vinegar, stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, now that's significant. He waited to say what he is about to say in verse 30 until he had fulfilled every last prophecy of Scripture. After the vinegar had been given to him and Psalm 69:14 had been fulfilled, when that happened, now go back to verse 28, Jesus, knowing all of this, knowing the Bible, knowing the Scripture, knowing God was in control, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, only then he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He waited to the very end, to the very last fulfillment of Scripture. And what does it teach us? Everything in this passage teaches us that every detail, how he went out, where he was placed, what was said, how he was treated, and when he gave up his spirit, was all done according to the will and the plan of Almighty God. And in that, tonight, we can rejoice. Amen? The crucifixion was not an afterthought. It was not a mistake. It was not the angels at the edge of heaven biting their nails, praying, no, don't do it. No, it was the sovereign will of God from the foundations of the earth. You know, the disciples said in Acts 2:23, after the crucifixion, when Peter was preaching to the crowd at the day of Pentecost, he said, this Jesus that you delivered, you did it according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and you killed him. It was by the hands of lawless men. But what Peter is trying to say in Acts 2:23 is, even his death, even though you did the death with your hands, it was the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. Or, as what we read at the beginning, Isaiah 53:10 so well says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Well, it's that glorious, beautiful will of God we come tonight to celebrate, to begin this weekend thinking about the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. We do that because it is a form of preaching. You know, when we stand and preach the word, you hear the word audibly. But when we take the elements, you hear the word physically with your other senses. And so you've just heard the word with your ears. Now you will touch and you will taste, you will smell, and you will see. And in doing that, you are grabbing elements. That's all they are. Bread and juice. There's nothing magical about them. The Holy Spirit doesn't come down and transform them into some mystical element. But what you do when you take this is you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You're preaching to yourself when you touch it, when you smell it, when you taste it. You're remembering that Christ Jesus died for you according to the sovereign will of God. And you rejoice in that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we are going to do that now. And I just want to give a brief instruction. We always will tell anyone that gathers with us, the Scripture teaches us that the Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. People get offended by that. But that's okay, because these days people get offended by everything, and everybody's trying not to offend anybody, and it never works, right? So just offend people, right? That's the only thing you can about do today and probably do right. But we're not trying to offend anybody. Let me be absolutely clear on that, and let me be gracious and loving. But what we are trying to do is uphold the Scripture. We did not write the book. The Lord did through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe it. We practice it to the best of our ability and the grace of God. And the Scripture says that this is only a special communion between the Lord and His people. And if you do not believe that you are a believer, if you're here tonight as a guest, you are our welcomed, honored, treasured guest. But I would advise you, biblically, don't partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord does not hold anyone guiltless who takes this in an unworthy, trifling manner. You can read that in the Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But what I would say is, if you are a believer, and if you know that you are a believer, you're trusting in Christ, there is no sin issue in your life, you are walking with the Lord and striving to be obedient and faithful to the Lord, then the supper is open to you. The commandment is that we examine ourselves. And so before you take it, examine yourself. Parents, we always say to you, you will have children who are not believers. This is always a good opportunity. When they say, "Why can I not partake?" When they hound you about it on the way home, you just say to them, "The gospel." This is a great opportunity for you to present the gospel to them and explain to them the preciousness of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, and our preaching it to ourselves and to one another. So we invite you, if you're a believer, if you're among us, to partake of the Lord's Supper as we take it together. Before we do, though, we want to give you an opportunity to prepare your heart. So we're going to bow our heads, and if you need to pray and ask God to forgive you or prepare your heart in any way, we would urge you to do that right now. Pastor Danny is going to come up in just a moment. He will end our time of just prayer and reflection, and he's going to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. When he's finished with that prayer, our deacons will come. They'll begin passing out the elements. We'll sing as they pass out the elements. We'll pray before we take each element. We'll take it together. We'll take it as a church body. We'll be unified together. So would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Take just a moment and say, "Lord, is there any issue in my life? Any sin in my life? Anything that I need to repent of?" 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then pray that your heart would be ready and receptive, worshipful, as we take the Lord's Supper together.